Blog Talk Radio.
Key to living a Christ-centered life is, first of all, emptying yourself out of your own self-life. Even God cannot fill that which is already full, so the Christ-filled life is the self-emptied life. So many of us are so full of self. As a wise man said, a man wrapped up in himself makes a very small package. I want you to think with me now on this principle, a principle of living, selfless living, joyful living, Christ-filled living, the principle of the second mile, and remember this, it's the second mile that brings the smile. I have three things I want to tell you about the second mile this morning. I pray God the Holy Spirit will not only write them in your notes, but write them on your heart. Number one, the second mile is the mastery mile. Have you got that? It is the mastery mile. Now, what do we mean? In verse 41, when Jesus said, if anyone will compel you to go with him a mile, go with him 2 miles. What is he talking about? Well, in Jesus' day, the Romans had a practice. They learned this practice from the Persians about 6 centuries before that. When they would conquer a land, they would also subjugate that land and rule over it. And one of the things that they did to keep people in their place and to help them to understand just who they were and who was in charge was the principle of the Roman mile. And in this day, a Roman soldier who had a backpack, a burden, or whatever, if he's walking along and he's tired and weary, and he sees a young, able-bodied Jewish man there, or a boy, he could say to him, you carry this pack. And by law, that Jewish boy had to pick up that Roman soldier's pack, his burden, and carry it for him 1 mile. They knew this. Some have said that every Jewish boy had a mile staked off from his property, from his farm, from his field, from his house, 1 mile. Because if he were compelled to carry a burden a mile, he would do it. But he would not go 1 inch, 1 step further with spite and hate and resentment. He would carry that load and then dump it down. He had done what the law had commanded. He had done what was required. It brought incredible resentment from the Jews. Not only were they living as conquered people, not only were the Romans were in charge, but now they're humiliated. They're humiliated. Can you imagine when Jesus is preaching? Can you imagine? He says, now if somebody compels you to go with him a mile, go with him 2 miles. Friend, you never went to sleep when Jesus was preaching. And I said, I can hear them. He must be jesting. Is he serious? I mean, does he expect us to carry for those Gentile dogs to do double duty? To go the second mile? That's exactly what Jesus was saying. What he's saying is we need to do more than the legalists, those who do what is required and not one bit more. Go back to verse 20. Jesus said, for I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees did exactly what they were required to do, not one jot, not one tittle more. Jesus said, even when they tithe, they paid tithe of mint, anise, and cumin. That is, they're counting the little mint leaves, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. These are mine, 10. That's yours, Lord. I've done my duty. That is it. What is the principle of the second mile? What is the smile mile? What will put a smile on your face? It is to do more than is required. Now, what Jesus is saying is that any pagan can go 1 mile. He has to anyway. Look, if you will, in verses 46 and 47 of this same chapter. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? You see, that's the first mile, just to love those that love us. And if you salute your brethren only, that is, if you're friendly to people that you know and love, what do you more than others? You've only gone a mile. Do not even the publicans the same. Now, what Jesus is saying is that we who are children of God are different. We're not legalists. We're not lost. But we are filled with another principle, which is the principle of the smile mile, the second mile. You see, life is lived really on three levels. First of all, there is the hellish level. The hellish level, and a lot of people in the world live on the hellish level, that is to return evil for good. And there are people like that, who return evil for good. That's the hellish level. Now, the human level, the very best you can hope for without the new birth is to return good for good and evil for evil. That's the human level. But the heavenly level is to return good for evil. Now, when you return good for good, evil for evil, that's the first mile. But when you return good for evil, that is the second mile. Now, a boy, a Jewish boy, who is carrying that Roman pack the first mile, he is a slave while he's doing that because he's required to do it. But when he carries that pack the second mile, he is no longer a slave. He's the one in control. Think about it. He's the one who says, I am now in charge. I'm not doing what you tell me I must do. I am now doing what I want to do. I am no longer the slave. I am in mastery right now. I am now under control. Now, the devil wants to keep you, under self-control. The devil wants to keep you under his control. But when you finally say, I am not the devil's slave. I am in charge of my own life now. I'm not doing what is required. I'm doing more than is required. Then move your ears back and get ready for a smile. Now, folks, let me tell you something. The second mile is the mastery mile. And here's the second thing I want you to learn. Not only is the second mile the mastery mile, but the second mile is the charity mile. You see, you do the first mile out of legalism. You do the second mile out of love. And it is love that brings joy. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they were very careful to do the first mile. I'm talking about in biblical legalism, not only carrying a Roman's backpack, but in biblical legalism. They did that because they were self-righteous prigs. In those Pharisees, the milk of human kindness had curdled. They had religion, but they didn't have reality. They didn't have life. Now, Jesus not only preached in glittering generalities, but Jesus preached in often awesome specificity. For example, not only did Jesus say, go the second mile, but he gave illustrations of how they could go the second mile that went far beyond just carrying a soldier's backpack. For example, you go the second mile when your dignity is degraded. Look, if you will, in verse 38. Look at it. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That is, go the second mile. The first mile is revenge. The second mile is to give place to evil. Now let me say this right away. Jesus is not talking pacifism. Jesus was not a pacifist. Jesus did not say that we ought never to defend ourselves. That's not what he's talking about here. If you think that's what he's talking about here, you're going to be in awful trouble in this wicked world in which we live. What Jesus here is talking about is when you're insulted, when somebody has come and has degraded your dignity. Notice what he says. Stand up here a minute, Scotty. I won't hit your heart. Come here. Notice what he says. If somebody strike you on your right cheek. Now, notice what he said, your right cheek. Point your right cheek. You know which one that is? Okay. All right, now. And the normal person is right-handed. Well, if I'm going to strike him, where would I normally strike him? I'd strike him on his left cheek. That's just normal. To strike him on his right cheek is to give him what? You can see that. I'm not going to hit you. To strike him on his right cheek is to give him the back of my hand. It's an insult. It's like in olden days when somebody would want a duel, they would take their gloves and slap a person. It's saying, you good for nothing, you low down person. And what our Lord is teaching here is that when somebody insults us, somebody degrades us, we'd go the second mile. But that's exactly what Paul taught in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 and following. He says, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. What is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil. Overcome evil with good. And so, all of us are going to get insulted. All of us are going to be degraded. All of us are going to be looked down upon sometime. If you want to know really what you're full of, just see what spills out when you get jostled. I've not been a pastor of this church very long when a man wrote me a letter. Evidently, he decided he didn't like the new pastor. And he wrote me a letter. It was a degrading letter. Very frankly, it was an unfair letter. Now, if he wanted some good things to criticize me about, I could have given him a list, but he didn't get any of the right things. He just got something. It was really unfair. And he wrote me a letter, and it was an accusatory letter, a very unfair letter, and a very hurtful letter. I decided I'd take that man as a project. I wrote him back. Not a hypocritical letter, but I wrote him back a very kind letter. And when I saw him the next time, I went straight for him and said, how are you doing? Good to see you. And I really meant it from my heart. The next time I saw him, I went toward him. And again, and again, and again, and again. Finally, the man began to warm up to me and talk with me. And finally, I was able to do some things for him. Finally, he got down where he could not get around except in a wheelchair. And when he would come in the auditorium, I'd see him, I'd leave the platform and go and put my arms around him and hug him and tell him I loved him. Before he went to heaven, he told somebody, and that somebody told me, he said, you know, that man Rogers is the greatest man in the world. Well, I'm not. I'm not. But I don't mind him thinking that. I mind him thinking that. But, you know, I thought to that man, how I could have, when I could have just returned evil for evil and said he had it coming to him. Now, I wish I could tell you many success stories. Maybe that's the only one I have. But I want to tell you, friend, that God honors the second mile. You want me to tell you how to get rid of an enemy? Make a friend out of him. Make a friend out of him. Jesus is saying, go the second mile. Go the second mile when your dignity is degraded. Go the second mile when your adversary is victorious. Look, if you will, in verse 40 of this same chapter now. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, give him your cloak also. Now, the cloak here is like the overcoat. He says, if he gets in a lawsuit, he's victorious over you. Don't give him just simply what the settlement is. Give him more than the settlement. Now, our Lord here is not talking about somebody robbing you. He's not talking about if a robber comes in your house and says, let me guide you over here to the safe. He's not talking about that. He's talking here about a legal settlement. In this legal matter, there has been a brother who is adjudicated guilty. And so he has to give his coat. Jesus said, well, if you've been wrong, and you know that you're wrong, don't just simply try to rectify that wrong by whatever the law says you must do. Do more than the law says you must do. Go the second mile. That's what Zacchaeus did, wasn't it? When Zacchaeus, he said, if I have wronged any man by false accusation, I restore unto him fourfold. Go the second mile. If you're wrong, when you apologize, get right with God. Get right with your brother. And then go the second mile when your brother's victorious over you. Number three, go the second mile when you have a brother, a sister in need. Look in verse 42. Give them that asketh of thee, and to him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. We have to understand that when we are like the pagans, or when we are like the scribes and the Pharisees, we do all that is required, and we do not one scintilla, one iota more. But our Lord says, do more. Now, the implication here is that somebody has a genuine need. You have to learn how to give wisely. Psalm 112, verse 5 says, a good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. You don't. If a drunkard asks you for money for more alcohol, you don't give it to him. If an addict asks you for money for more dope, you don't give it to him. If a professional beggar is asking you, you don't help that professional beggar by giving him something that's going to increase him in begging. Just because somebody asks, that doesn't mean that you necessarily are to give. You're to give with discretion. But what our Lord is saying is that you give to those that have need. Don't just simply pay your bills. Go the second mile. Go the second mile, he's saying, when you're misused and abused. Look in verse 43. I can imagine they're listening to every word that Jesus is saying here. You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You know what you do when you get even? The sad thing is that's exactly what you do. You're up here. Somebody else is down here. They wrong you. You get even. I mean, you just come right down to where they are. Why do you let them lower you to their standard? No, our Lord says this, that you go the second mile. Has somebody done you wrong? If they hadn't, just wait, they will. And when you get revenge, you don't feel better. You might feel smug. The old flesh might be lavishing a little bit, but in your spirit, you hurt. But when you go the second mile is the smile mile. And so the second mile, the smile mile, it's the mastery mile, it's the charity mile. I want to say one third thing about it. It is the victory mile. It is the victory mile. You see, the first mile, when this boy is carrying this pack, he's a slave. But when he carries the second mile, he is a victor. I've been around people long enough and been leading people long enough and working with volunteers long enough and staff long enough and business people long enough. I have observed people who are successful people. Let me tell you one thing all successful people have in mind. Let me tell you something that they have in common. Let me tell you something that all successful people do, all of them. They're second milers. Successful people are second milers on the job. You want to be a success? Be a second miler. If you do only what you're paid to do on your job, if you are a clock watcher rather than a second miler, you're not going to go very far on your job. In your witnessing life, do you know what will help you to be a good witness for the Lord Jesus more than anything else? Is to go the second mile. I want you to imagine this. Here's a boy. He's working out there. He's chopping in the fields. A Roman soldier comes by. There you. Carry this load. Boy, he's so angry. He slams that hoe down. He's all right. Get it here. Let's go. He walks a mile, gritting his teeth, mumbling. Thinking about that Roman soldier, he gets to that milepost, he slams it on the ground, he says, all right, I've done it. You're on top right now. You're on top. You're in control. One of these days, I hope we're in control. And Mr. Soldier, when we're in control, when we're on top, you're going to learn what it's like. We're going to get you. I just hope that day comes. He's angry. The soldier's angry. He goes home, bangs his fist against the barn door, goes in the house, slams the door, sits down, can't eat his dinner. He's angry, seething. I want you to notice the second miler. That soldier says, hey, come here. Carry this load. Yes, sir. Be right there. Picks up the load and says, let's go. Where are you from? What part of Rome? I've never been to Rome. What's Rome like? And he begins to talk to this. Do you have a family? Are you married? Do you have children? They're carrying, walking along. After a while, he gets to the end, and the soldier says, well, I've enjoyed the conversation. He says, no, wait a minute. About another mile down there, there's a well. I know where we can get a cold drink of water. Let me carry this for you the second mile. And they go walking down there the second mile. And finally, he sets the backpack down, and that soldier looks at him. And he says, I want to tell you something. You're different from any Jewish boy I ever knew. I hated the Jews, and they hated us. There's something different about you. Well, the Jewish boy says, I hope there's something different about me. See, I heard Jesus preach one day, and he told me something about going a second mile. That's what I've been doing. Jesus, who is he? Oh, he's the Messiah of Israel. He's the one who came to redeem us, to give us new life. I want to ask you a question. Do you think that that second Jewish boy would have a better chance of witnessing than the first Jewish boy? Do you think that he would have a better chance of sharing Jesus? Of course he would. Because, precious friend, not only are we witnesses, we're also part of the evidence. It's the second mile. It is the second mile that is the mastery mile. It is the second mile that is the charity mile. It is the second mile that is the victory mile and brings victory. And we will never really, as Christians, have the victory that we ought to have until we learn the smile mile that Jesus is talking about, going the second mile. Let me just wrap it up and tell you this, that Jesus went the second mile for every one of us. Jesus did not practice what he preached. He preached what he practiced. You see, the first mile was God created us and gave us a chance, and we failed it. God would have been perfectly just to cast us into hell. But Romans 5:8 says that God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the second mile. Jesus went the second mile. In a church service, a pastor was giving an invitation like I'm going to do in just a moment. A little child was in the service, had not been in the service before. And the little child saw people coming down all of the aisles. And the little guy asked his mother, said, where are they going? And the mother said, they're going forward to give their hearts to Jesus. And the little boy said, why don't we all go? That's a good question.
Everyone.
Everyone. If I have a thousand wives, I want to give everyone
a hopeless situation. The angels can't sing. You're redeemed.
You're redeemed from the hands of the enemy.
Yeah. Here we go.
Whether it's in the courtroom.
they called your family. They cried out. Because you knew. Now let's fast forward.
Without walls, and I'm so excited that you've joined us today. Our heart is to usher lost souls to Christ, empower believers toward spiritual maturity, and I'm thrilled to share that heart with you today through the life-transforming power of the Word of God. I also want to invite you to get a daily encouragement by signing in for my free devotional at RalphDouglasWest.org. Now, let's hear today's message. Be encouraged. Now we come to another installment of Romans, letter to the Romans, the Roman Christians. One of our members came to me this morning, Sister Huckabee. And she said, Pastor West, you can stay in Romans as long as you want to stay. Yeah. I want to tell you how insightful she was in that. And this is for those of you who like to study the scripture and you just like to have insight about certain things. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels spends much of its time speaking about the kingdom of God and how the kingdom of God appears. And Jesus only gives a glimpse in a few passages of how you ought to live in the kingdom of God, although he explains the righteousness of God. But when you come to Romans, it is where we develop our Christology. So when you say to someone and you're reading and over the week, those of you have been studying, you said, I don't know what it is about Romans. It's not as exciting to read as Acts with all the stories or the Gospels with gospel and parable and story. But when I read it and I have to read it slow and meditate in the word,
it does something underneath my skin. It's because this is one of the letters, but the primary letter where you and I shape our Christianity. It is the revelation of righteousness on how we are to live. So you were right over the last week when you said, I don't know what it is. It's a harder letter to read than most, but the more my understanding of it is opened, the deeper my faith becomes. This is your book. See how smart you are? Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 15, is one of the beautiful passages of scripture that many of you recite. And so this morning, if my sermon sounds like I'm in a homiletical conflict, it's probably true. If Paul sounds like he doesn't know what he's talking about, well, he knows what he's talking about, but he might be confused. Maybe you raise an umbrella and subsume a text, a title under it, you might want to call it Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And that's not a trivialization of the usage of the story. I'll read verses 15 and following to you, and you tell me what it sounds like to you as we read it. Romans 7, beginning at verse 15. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me, for in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. This is the word of God. You may be seated. It is a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Robert Louis Stevenson wrote Jekyll and Hyde. The children that read it see it as an adventure. Adults prove it beyond the superficiality of its storyline. But Dr. Jekyll is a picture of many of us, a Victorian Englishman and gentleman that desired to always do what was right and good and proper. But he was hunted by some dark shadow that lurked in the distance and then would catch up with him and find himself acting out that which was not very Victorian. In fact, strings of murders lined the streets of the city, traced back to some malevolent figure in the night, only to discover that it is the equal opposite dark shadow of Dr. Jekyll. Jekyll needs to resolve this issue, and he comes up with a solution. He creates a concoction, a portion that he could take, and this will balance out darkness and light, good and bad or evil, and he does it. Thus becomes some of the storylines of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Now, psychologists would take this as an archetype, and they would see this not just as dual personality, but they would see it as what is lurking inside of us, maybe mentally, good and bad. In the same sense, where people would look at it and see an addiction that a person battles with and how they would overcome it, that it has to be overcome with more than just some physical deliverance, but possibly something mental. Then psychologists would conclude by simply saying this, wouldn't it be nice, and this would squeeze into the spiritual dynamic also, wouldn't it be nice this morning if all we had to do was drink a portion and we could put our hide in the closet. This, what I read to you this morning, is the conflict of Paul, not on a psychological level, but on a spiritual level, in a much higher, holier level. And this is Paul speaking autobiographically. In fact, he's pulling out his heart and laying it on the table and says, look at me. He's giving us the image of who he really is on the inside. And it gives us a picture autobiographically, really to help Ralph West. I can speak for myself to say that there is a war within and a battle without that continues all the way to the grave until you become like a glorified body of Jesus Christ. And so if you identify with anything that I've said so far, then you too, like me, are probably in this text. Some, when they read this, they say, oh, this is Paul before he comes to know Christ. No, this is post-Paul. Oh, this is Paul speaking of his struggle trying to live up to the morality of the law. No, this is Christian Paul converted on the Damascus Road. This is Paul giving us a picture of the ineptitude of the religions of the world and how they fall short and completely satisfying us. No, this is Paul saying, my Lord and my God. This is Paul speaking to us. And even if we did not have Romans 7, when you look at Galatians 5:17, you read these words, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to our nature. It is a picture of a battle without and a war within. Now, there are Christians, and I know many of you would probably side up and say, you preach that at 8 o'clock, and say that for them heathens at 12, but it doesn't apply to me. I don't have that battle. And I would say congratulations, but if you don't war within and battle without over spirit, over nature, spirit and flesh, it only means you're not a Christian. Every Christian who has committed themselves to following Jesus Christ knows what it means to have to do the battle within and without. Paul gives us some helpful holy hints and merely teaches us a lesson that from the day that you accepted Jesus Christ, a war within began. And it continues with a battle without, in and without, warring and battling. And these are not skirmishes. These are not, no, no. These are not sparring matches. These are heavyweights. These are big bouts. That this morning, for the conscientious Christian says, I'm determined to follow Jesus. I'm going to follow him. Some of you said that January of this year. It's taken you 11 months. I'm not being funny now to say I finally caught up with the one commitment I made. You know why? It's a battle within and without. Look with me now into the Word of God, as this text is tailored to teach us that in our best efforts, the war within, the battle without, supersedes all of our human comprehension and understanding. With all of what you have in you, it's beyond your ability to make, and I say this reverently now, sense out of it. Look with me now. Let's work together, beginning at verse 15. In verse 15a, it answers a prayer that was prayed in Psalms 19:12, where the question was raised, who can understand his errors? Because for the believer understands rationally that there's a war within. And what does this war look like? It is between light and darkness. Life and death. Good and evil. Flesh and spirit. So what do we do with it then? Well, we do what Paul did, and he begins first with a complaint. Look at verse 15. Paul says in that one line, the first line, I do not understand what I do. Now, how you like that, and this is Paul who contributed to 13 of the letters in the New Testament. This is the man who's the principal figure that's going to follow Gamaliel at the seminary and lead. How do you like that for him to say, I don't understand what I'm doing? And yet what he's saying is, I'm not pleading ignorance. I'm not saying that I don't know what I'm doing. I know very well what I have done. I just don't acknowledge it. I don't approve of it. I don't condone it. I'm sleepwalking. I'm an enigma wrapped up in a riddle. I don't know and understand what's going on. In fact, I did it, but I don't know how I did it. And yet I know how I did it, but I don't know why I did it. And yet I know why I did it when I knew I wasn't supposed to do it. Man, I don't understand this thing. That's what Paul is saying to us. I'm not making light of this. You need to hear it now. And this is his complaint. Now, this is Paul talking. This is not a spiritual midget. This is not some kind of Mars Lilliputian. This is the giant apostolic Paul who's writing this. This is Paul converted on the Damascus Road. This is the Paul that you often read his works. And here Paul is saying, I do not understand. It is beyond my human ability to comprehend what this is happening to me. Verse 15 again. I don't understand what I'm doing. Here he says, I feel like I'm sleepwalking. Have you ever sleepwalked? Yeah, but some of y'all sleepwalk right now. You ever take a long trip, blacked out maybe, and then a mile or two, 5 minutes down the road, you scare yourself senseless trying to figure how you got where you are? Yeah, we know something about it. That's what Paul is talking about. I'm spiritually sleepwalking. I got up, I did this, I committed that. I know I did it, and I know I did it. I don't understand why in the world I did it. I just answered for some of you right now. You have done things, and then you look in the mirror and say, how could I have been? This is his complaint. But that complaint lends itself over to a conflict. Look at verse 15b and verse 19. I ask you to look because you've probably picked up in reading this, it sounds alike. Well, it's really paired together. So in 15b, he says, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate. That's a conflict. Then look at verse 19. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. Paul says there's something working underneath my skin that's busily at work with me, and the very thing that I want to do, I don't do. And the good that I want to do, I don't do. And to make matters worse, I end up doing what I hate doing. Now, you have to pick up what Paul is not saying to really understand what he's saying. So Paul is not saying, you know, I'm just defeated, and every day I'm just defeated. That's not what he's saying. Don't hear him say that. He's not saying, you know, there's no victory being a Christian. He's not saying that. He's not saying, well, I don't know why I try. I mean, since the Lord know my heart. No, he's not saying that. He says, I have a conflict of a war within and a battle without. Within me, there is this big battle that's going on. So he's not saying, you know, Lord, I'm sorry that I robbed the bank in Ephesus, killed a Christian in Corinth, ran off with a Roman from Rome. That's not what he said. Paul keeps it clear in verse 15b and 19. He says, I keep busying myself with the things that I want to do, but I keep coming short of it. He's not defeated. He's not saying, you know, he's just saying it's a perpetual difficulty. Every time I put one step in front, look like I'm taking two steps backwards. Well, what does that have to do with me, Pastor West? That sounds good with the Apostle Paul. I'm glad you asked. The question then, when you read those verses, is where are your conflicts? And what are the biggest conflicts in the city of Houston? Was it the Astros defeating Boston, New York, and L.A.? No, that's not the conflict that he's referring to. Is it straining, taunt the muscles, competing against one another in the athletic arena? No, that's not it. It is some kind of academic and intellectual jockeying of a new idea. No, that's not the conflict Paul's talking about. These are conflicts, but this is not the conflict that Paul is talking about. So what is the conflict and where is the battlefield? The conflict and the battlefield is on the canvas of the human heart and the life that has been filled with the presence of God's Holy Spirit. So, if this morning you say it doesn't register, it's because you're probably not a Christian. Now, that's hard to say it. I mean, because you're saying, Pastor West, you can't judge me, and I'm going to say, yes, I can. Because Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged, does not mean that. You judge every day. You buy an apple, you want it to taste like an apple. You buy an orange, you peel it, you want it to taste like an orange. You buy grapes, you want that grape to taste like a grape. Now, if you go in and buy an apple and that thing tastes like cabbage, you say something wrong with it. You want apple and not cabbage. God looks for Christian, and he's not looking for anything else right now. And the only way you know it is by the fruit that is bad. So the conflict takes place, the grand conflict, is on the canvas of the person who has been filled or indwelled by the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is not living in you, then there's no need of a conflict. There is none. So if you're saying this morning, Pastor West, you're doing all that preaching, but I, you know, I just live my life and it's at peace and I'm happy. I'm never in a conflict with my flesh. Then you're just probably not a Christian. And this morning, you need to confess Jesus Christ, give your life to him, because I can tell you this. But you might be saying, why would I be a Christian and then become in conflict? You can't be a Christian without the conflict between the spirit and the flesh. They're just always fighting against one another. Paul then steps even further forward. Beyond this complaining conflict, he makes a concession. Look at verses 16 and 22, a reiteration of each other. But look at verse 16. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree. And this is the key, that the law is good. Now that's the key to understanding everything that Paul is talking about now, that the law is good. Then look at verse 22. For in my inner being, he does something. delight in the law. This word to consent, in my inner being, I delight in the law. To consent is the same word where you get symphony from. Symphony is harmony. When you listen to a symphony, it lifts us up culturally. It opens up us to the larger horizontal vistas. Our mind expands in symphony. There is harmony. It is a personification of symphony. It is a picture of a person saying, I delight in the law. That is, the law sits over here, I sit over there, and when I hear the law, I get happy. I rejoice at the law, at God's teachings, at God's commandment, at God's decree, at God's stature, at God's promises. When God speaks, I delight in the law. Well, Pastor West, I know where I'm preaching. And I know when it comes to me, you want me to prove everything that I have to say. Anybody else can come in, you just all over the building. But when I preach, I don't believe you. So let's see what the word says about delighting. Psalm 119. Says this about delight. Verse number 16, I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Verse 24, your statutes are my delight. In verse 35, direct me in your paths of your commands, for there I will find delight. Verse 77, let your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. If your law, verse 92, had not been my delight, I would have perished by affliction. The believer delights in the law of God's word. But wait a minute now. I gotta go hard now. I don't want to do it, but I have to. But I don't delight in the law. Second time is because you're not a Christian. Remember, he says the law is over here and I'm over here. And when the law is read, my heart stirs. That is, as a believer, if you can hear God's word, his decree, his testimony, his command, and your heart is not stirred, chances are you need to come to the altar and say, Lord, save me. But wait a minute. You can be a Christian and not like the word. Therefore, now you have to say, convert me. And remember, every believer needs to be converted a couple of times as a process of sanctification. And this, while you need the word, it becomes without it, you'll never grow. So if you're talking about, I want to grow, but I don't want the word, that's like telling a child you're going to grow without vegetables. You got to eat what Christians eat if you want to grow. Well, you know, I don't get nothing out of church. Grow. Well, you know, I go there and they sing in that old song. It's because you ain't grown yet. You got to eat God's word if you want to grow. And you got to like what you eat. Get life in the law of the Lord. Preach, Ralph West. Grow in his word. Aren't you tired of showing up? Aren't you tired of sitting home every Sunday? Talking about, well, I can't make it to church. You can make it to work. You can make it to school. You can make it to class. You can make it to a party. And talking about you can't come to church. And as soon as trouble comes, oh, Lord, and then we want to say, God, let me down. How you going to call on God only when you're in trouble and think that everything is going to work out? He can rescue you and you wouldn't know it. I delight. Woo! Now, how do I know then that I delight in God's love?
It's like you're looking through a telescope. You see where you're gonna be. Growing, getting better. You're not the person they see. Can't be mad at the things you've been through, 'cause they your muscle. Now you're stronger than you've ever been. They can't stop your hustle. Your faith ain't never small. That's what brought you this far. Oh, yeah. See, you got your dreams and you got your prayers and you got your God. He gonna take you there. See, everybody has a season.
whom I have believed. Just for a few moments this morning, we're dealing with the subject, where are you building? Our text is found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. You see, if you're a person that is house shopping and you're looking around for some real estate to build a house on or to buy a house, or maybe you're just one of these kind of people, when you have a little leisure, you go home and you kick back in that chair and get your glass of iced tea and you flip onto that house finder and you just let your imagination go wild with you, and you find you a house over in Italy and you find you one in the Caribbean and you find you one on St. Thomas and you find you one down in, some of you know what I'm talking about. You find you one at St. Martin, or maybe you found one over in San Diego, or you found one in Miami, or you found one somewhere next to the ocean or the beach, or some of you may have went really far, and you decided that you found you a nice little house you'd like to have in Maui or Hawaii or one of the islands out there, or maybe a nice warm place when it's cold in the winter. But no matter where you go and where you look, the value that's set upon the type of real estate that you purchase, when your realtor talks to you, they say it's all about location, location, location. You see, I've been many times to London, England. I've been to Paris, France. And when you get to London, England, I've been down those streets and looked on the side at Westminster or Piccadilly Circle or any of those places, and I'll see just like a little bitty, you know, not too big of a house. And I'll ask, what's the value of that house? They say, well, you could build that house anywhere. And I know what I could build it in Kentucky. But they look at it and they say, it's worth this much, 10 times more. And when I'm traveling, especially when I'm in England, you know, where England is an island and there's not a whole lot of land. And people say, do you live close to church? I said, yeah, I have a house in about 22 acres right down the road from the church. They look, they go, what? 22 what? They can't imagine that, because that's a whole city almost, you know, that they look at that land. I say, don't worry about it. It's Kentucky. We got only 4 million people in the whole state, and we got a little bit of extra land over there. It's America, you know, we got a little extra land. But the whole difference between the price range of whether you're living in San Diego and receiving 300 days of sunshine every year, or whether you're in Miami Beach, or whether you're in one of the islands in the Caribbean, the whole value of the real estate is based on the location. It is the location that sets the value of what you are building. And Jesus begins to teach in the scripture, and Jesus said, from the time that you become conscious of your own individuality, the very moment that you begin conscious and you realize that you are building a life. Now, you know, when you're a child, you're not very responsible about things, and you don't think too much about things, but there comes a point in your life. The Bible said, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I acted like a child, I did things like I was when I was a child, but when I became more mature, I put away childish things. And when you step into that area, you realize that you are building a life. You're not only building a life, some build a business, some build a career, some build their education, and then you go on in life and you build relationships, and from these late relationships, you build possibly a marriage, and from a marriage, you build a family, and you're constantly building. Everyone in this room, everyone watching by internet, everyone, no matter who you are building a life. But what makes the difference is, where are you building that career? Where are you building that business? Where are you building that relationship? Where are you building that family? And what determines the value of what you're building is where you have chosen to build. And Jesus said, if you hear what I'm saying, and you hear what instruction that I'm giving to you, and you will take the time to be obedient and to listen to what I'm saying, he said, you will have the best life, you will have the best building, you will have the best life can offer, because you're building up on a rock. You will be building your life, building your career, building your business, building your relationships, building your family. You will be building up on the rock. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the foundation, or I want to talk a little bit about the piece of real estate that when you hear what Jesus said and you begin to obey what Jesus said and follow his scripture, he said you're going to be building on the most precious real estate that exists in the universe. You're going to be building your life on the most valuable, the most precious real estate that any, and you could not even imagine. There is nothing that even comes close. Tell me something about this rock. Tell me something about this real estate. The scripture tells us very plain that Jesus came out from the Father. He proceeded out from God. The Bible said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And by this Word were all things made, and without this Word there was nothing made. And this Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. So the rock that you're building on come out from God. This rock that you building up on is God himself. God manifests in the flesh. And this rock chose by choice to be born into this world in which we live. He was born of a virgin. And at 30 years old, the Bible said that this rock, this foundation, this wonderful piece of real estate, he went down into the river of Jordan, and John the Baptist was baptizing, the prophet of God. And John said, I indeed baptize you with water, but there's one coming who is mightier than I am. Jesus went down into that water, and a voice spoke from heaven, and the heavens split in two, and the voice spoke and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God announced to the world that this piece of real estate, this location to build on, this most precious site is of me. He is the only begotten of the Father. And then after he was announced as the only begotten of the Father, he was confirmed by God with signs and with wonders. Everywhere he went, he was doing good. And the first ones that recognized him were the demon powers of hell. They had walked around and had captivated humanity for many, many years. They had kept men and women in bondages and in chains, and the demons began to try, and the demons began to tremble when Jesus would cast them out. He rebuked the devil. He rebuked the powers of darkness off of humanity. He rebuked it. And the Bible said he opened the blinded eyes. He unstopped the deaf ears. He caused the lame legs to walk. Everywhere he went, he was doing good. He even walked upon the Sea of Galilee. The Bible said he spoke, and the winds and the sea obeyed his voice. And every situation that came his way, he took authority and he took power. He went into a city, and they were coming out of the city with a funeral procession, and the widow woman was crying because it was her only son. It was her only resource. Her husband was gone, and now her son was gone. And the Bible said that Jesus stopped the funeral procession, and God confirmed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, because he caused that dead boy to jump right out of that coffin and begin to give God praise and begin to give God glory. When he came to the country of Gadara, and there was a man that was bound by the devil, the chains could not hold him. Jesus rebuked the demonic forces. The man ran naked in the tombs and cried day and night. But God confirmed Jesus with signs and with wonders to verify that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he's God manifest in the flesh. He made lame legs walk, and he stretched forth withered hands. He is the Almighty and the Eternal God. There was one man that came to Jesus, and he said, I'm having trouble with my son. There's a spirit of destruction upon him. There's a spirit of suicide. He gets around fire, and he falls in the fire. He gets around water, and he tries to drown himself. We're totally in anxiety and frustration all the time. Can you help me? Can you help me? And the Bible says, said that Jesus rebuked the source of it. You see, the scripture says every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. If it's not good, if it's not perfect, there's a devil behind it. There's an evil source behind it. There is something trying to take away your joy, trying to take away your health, trying to take away your peace of mind, trying to take away your life, because Jesus said that the thief comes only to kill, to steal, and to destroy. But he said, I came that you may have life, and that you may have it more abundantly, that you may have this abundant resource. So God confirmed his son with signs and with wonders. But Jesus, after 3.5 years, he came for the purpose to take every sin, past, present, and future, every accusation that the enemy, Satan, had accused the human race to disqualify anyone, to make sure. You see, Satan said, this one doesn't qualify for a blessing. This one doesn't qualify to have abundant life. This one doesn't qualify. But Jesus said, I took the handwriting of ordinances that were written against the human race, and I took them to my cross. And on that cross, I was wounded for your transgressions. I was bruised for your iniquities, and the chastisement of your peace was upon me, and by the bloody stripes upon my back, you are healed. Spirit, soul, and body, you are healed. He took the handwriting of ordinance that was written against the human race, which means this: it makes no difference who you are, where you are, who your mama was, who your daddy was, under what circumstances you came into this world. It makes no difference at all, because through Jesus Christ, you have access to abundant life. You have access to eternal life. You see, Jesus not only came to give us eternal security, and he not only said that if I go away, I'm going to prepare you a place, that where I am, there you may be also. And John the Revelator, he saw that place, and he wrote it in the book of Revelation. He said that it has walls of jasper, has streets of gold, it has gates of pearl. It's an incredible, awesome place. But Jesus did not only come to give us eternal security, that means to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. That means when you say goodbye to this life, you're with God eternally. What a wonderful blessing. But he said, while you are living in this world, while you're walking on your journey from earth to glory, while you're traveling on this highway, he wants you to exercise authority over the powers of darkness. It's not his will that you be cast down. It's not his will that you journey from earth to glory all bound up, tied up, all addicted. That is not God's will. He came that we would have power over every power of darkness in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Hallelujah. Not only was God confirming his son with the powers of, with the manifest power of God, but when he went to the cross and he nailed the sins to that cross, he was laid in a borrowed tomb. But it was early one morning, the first day of the week, on Sunday. It was early one morning. Hallelujah. The stone was rolled away, and he that was crucified has now been resurrected. And the Bible said he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is alive. I said he is alive. He's alive and living. So he is alive today. So when you build your house, you can't choose any better real estate than to build on the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, because the storms will come. I said the storms will come, and the winds of adversity will blow, whether you have little that you built with or whether you have much. But as we stand here today, the celebrities whose hands are filled with building material, all the best of building material, the best of money, the best of houses, the best of luxury, the best of popularity, the best of everything you can imagine. And because they chose the wrong location, what they have built has been gone and passed away, never to come back again. But if you have just a little and it's built on the rock, when the storm is over, when the winds of adversity have blown, when the trouble has passed your way, you can just look up, lift up your hands and say, I know in whom I have believed. You see, one of the messages that I preached over and over when I'm in the jungles in Central America and Guatemala, and they love it. And I preach about the two brothers. One brother, he built his house on the sand. And the one brother, he built a big house and had a big mansion and had Mercedes, and the kids had four-wheelers and had a pool in the backyard. And the other brother, he didn't have too much, but he built on the rock. And when he built on the rock, all he had was he'd give the kids some tortillas and I said some fried beans. And over here, they was eating steak, and oh, they just eat it up, you know. When I'm over here at the rich man's house, it's the American dream. I'm telling them everything that's in the American dream. And then we go over here, and I said, for supper every night, tortilla, frijoles, it's going to be tortillas, it's going to be beans, it's going to be arroz, it's going to be rice. It's really, and they would eat their tortillas, and they were so happy because they were built on the rock. I said, and one day, oh, one day, one day the storm came. And when the storm came, the brother that had everything, he wakes up from the storm and he has nothing left. But over in the other brother's house that built on the rock, they're over here, they're singing and they're having a good time. And he said, the brother comes over to the other brother's house and he says, I don't have anything. And they say, come on in with us. We're going to have some tortillas and frijoles. And when I get to that part, those people are shouting all over because they understand not everyone has the same amount of building material, but it's where you build. It depends on whether it stands or not. We have some that have a lot and some that have little. The difference is location. And I challenge you young people that have graduated today, I challenge you that are in college, you that are in high school, I challenge you that are parents and grandparents, it makes no difference what level of life you are on, what age, what section of life you are on. You need to determine in your mind, I'm not going to build anything except it be built in the right location, on the right thing, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will promise you, whether you have a lot or whether you have a little, when you leave this world, glory to God, everything you build is still going to be standing. And you're just going to look and say, goodbye. I'm going to leave you something. I'm going to leave you something that money can't buy. I'm going to leave you something that this world has no idea about. I'm going to leave you a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's all stand together. Hallelujah. We praise you, Lord.
You know, this message today is a time of self-examination. It's when we say, where am I building? What am I building on? And if you've been building on sand, make a change today. Just simply call on God with your heart and say, I need a change in direction. Build up on that rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall overcome. I want to thank all of you partners. Without your help, I could not do what I'm doing right now. It's because of your faithfulness. And I'm believing God, and I've got a lot of people helping me pray, that we are going to get more partners in order to go to the next level of ministry. We are right now reaching all around the world, and with your help, multiplied millions are being touched. And God's going to bless you. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. I believe it.
At the heart of Tommy Bates Ministries, there is a fervent desire to bridge the gap of what mighty men and women of the faith have shown him over the years to this current generation that so desperately needs a relationship with the Holy Spirit. God's continued faith. faithfulness to open doors for Pastor Tommy Dean to do just that.
Love it.